We turn to Psalm 30, and it is headed to the chief musician. Sorry, and it is headed a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. You know that I often consult, but not always, Gil when I'm preparing. And he says that this is the first psalm to be called a song. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. There are a number of psalms which are called a psalm or song, but only two or three that are called a psalm and song. Others have no heading. Some are called a prayer. One or two are called Shikoyon. However, in one way, Gil was not right. He is quite right to say that there is no other psalm entitled a song until Psalm 30. But if you just turn to Psalm 7 for a moment, you'll see that this is called a Shigoyen of David, which he sang unto the Lord. Now, I know no Hebrew at all, and every time I consult somebody on the Hebrew, they seem to disagree among themselves. So there is a truth in which these things are not clear to everyone. But there are those who consider that the word Shigayon means of different meter. You may know when the Scottish Psalter is written, some psalms, long ones, they might have within the one psalm, 7 or 8 verses LM, 7 or 8 verses CM, and 8, 7, 8, 7, 4, 7, and then finish with words put to still another meter. And the suggestion is that this may be true here, that this is what Psalm 7 means, it's what Habakkuk means when he speaks of the Shigar. Now, I've no idea what to make of that. But it does seem to be the case that when David says a thing is a psalm and song, or a psalm or song, that a psalm was written to be accompanied by instruments. A song was written to be sung unaccompanied. A psalm or song means that on one occasion it may be to sing it to an instrument, and on another occasion to sing it unaccompanied. A psalm and song. A psalm or song. If it's a psalm and a song, it may be rendered just as the chief musician feels he should guide the congregation. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. Again, I consult the things and nobody knows which dedication. Some things it might have been written in advance for Solomon's temple, but nothing in the psalm seems to refer to that. It may be that when he returned after Absalom returned to his home, he felt it had to be rededicated, and it refers to that. I rather incline, but I know no more than anybody else, I rather incline to the view that it was when he built his home in Jerusalem as he ex went into accession of the 12 tribes after just reigning in Hebron for a couple of years. Now, I've always liked Deuteronomy 20 And the words from verse 5 to 7, because I've always loved the bit that says, when you're going to war, and if you've betrothed your wife, then if you hadn't been with her for more than a year, you're entitled not to go to war so you can have the benefit of your company. But 2 verses before that, the people are instructed, or the officers are instructed, to tell the people that anyone who's built a new house and hath not dedicated it, let him go and return to their house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicated, that is, to his own use, but of course also means dedicated to God for his own use. So if that were the occasion, it would be a very public occasion, and it would be appropriate to sing it now, unaccompanied, and then to sing it some other time, accompanied. But it's a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. Now, I also thought it might be worthwhile just looking for a minute, if you want to turn to it, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And Paul writes, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you will know that there are many in our day, particularly Presbyterians, but not completely, who only believe that it is appropriate to sing psalms in worship. We call them psalm singers. They believe that nothing that is expressly, unless it is expressly commanded by the Lord, should be used in worship. One of the things is that I don't agree with that is because preaching is perfectly acceptable, but it is not immediately inspired by the Spirit, like the Word of God. And in the same way, we may sing words that poets, hymn writers have written. But they often use the argument that speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs refers to three divisions of the psalms. And there are those who make fun of that argument. What they're saying is that we're to sing psalms and psalms and psalms. Now, it struck me, I'm familiar with that argument, but it struck me as I was working through the headings of the Psalms today that there is no psalm, not in all the 150, described as a hymn. So that singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, whatever it means, cannot mean psalms and psalms. And psalms only. So it's a psalm and a song at the dedication of the house of David. Now, I can recognize an Isaac Watts hymn whenever I read it, even if I can't see the name. He has such a distinctive style. And he was the man who led this whole movement against only psalm singing. His main argument was the Psalms are Old Testament. We have Christ revealed in the New. We should make mention of Christ and clearly of Christ. And that's why I've been drawing attention to, and I shall draw attention on two more occasions, to Watts's rendering of the Psalm. They're so close. It's so good. You really don't lose anything, but we would never suggest singing psalm without reading it anyway. But that's just a little background, a psalm and a song at the dedication of the House of David. Now, it may be that just like we read in Psalm 7, a Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord, that it means initially that this was a song that he privately sang to the Lord. The subject of it would come up time and time again, probably every day in his prayers. But on one occasion, and probably subsequently, he sung this song privately to the Lord. But as a psalm, it was also sung in public worship, accompanied by instruments. So when he says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up," this is his own private response to what God has done for him. But it's given to the congregation, to the chief musician, doesn't say so here, but it's given because the manner in which he gives thanks and praises God is an appropriate way for everybody else to thank God. So when he says, "I will extol thee, O Lord," this is David singing. This is why it is a song. And then there is a pun here. It can't be intended because Latin wasn't invented when when this psalm was written. But there is effectively a psalm, a pun here. The word extol is the Latin for lifting up. Now, we can't give God anything, but what we can do is lift up his name in praise. We can magnify his name, not that he can be increased, but that we can make it known to others and make it known the more to our own soul. I will extol thee, I will lift thee up. Why? For thou hast lifted me up. And that's that lovely contrast that there is there. I will lift thee up, O Lord, because thou hast lifted me up. I couldn't lift myself. I was dying. I was ill. I didn't know what was going to happen to me. And you have lifted me up out of the miry pit and the clay. I will lift you up as far as I can in praising you, but you've lifted me up, and nobody else could do that. I call this psalm a psalm of recovery, or if you like, a psalm of restoration. A psalm of recovery, or a psalm of restoration, dedication, if you like. For there have been situations in David's life which he praises God about because he's been delivered from them. But he also feels that the people should have the advantage. The Holy Spirit desires that the Spirit should have the advantage of his song, because they all, we all, in our own way, have so many things to thank the Lord for. Healings, deliverance from death, and all sorts of other things. The working of things together for good to those that love him. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Now, David was a man of war. That's why he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And his foes, the oppression of his foes, and his prayers to be preserved come throughout the psalm. It was always with him. He even had Saul in the same cave as he was hiding with 400 men, keep them quiet. So he's always praying to the Lord that he's not allowed his foes to conquer him, didn't allow Saul on that occasion. Now, the Lord said, in effect, that we should not have enemies. People make enemies of us, but we do not make enemies. And when in the scripture we have this frequent mention of foes, the like of which we don't come across. We do well to think of the foes of sin, the various ways in which sin comes to us as a number of foes attacking us, as a whole horde of foes attacking us. So you can say that we may all give thanks because we've been lifted up, and the power of sin, the various temptations, have not been allowed to get the victory over us. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. So whatever was wrong, he was restored. There are a number of times when David would appear to have been sick in the scriptures, and he says, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. If you've ever been ill and you're now better, you can pray that prayer, can't you? I cried unto the Lord, and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Now, sometimes in the scripture, soul just means a person. Sometimes soul refers to the actual central part of a person. The soul is what makes a man tick, if you like. So when he says, you brought up my soul from the grave, he means you brought me up from the grave. He's not referring specifically to the soul, because the soul doesn't go down into the grave. O Lord, thou hast brought my soul up from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And there, of course, in the pit, he means 6 foot under. He means the digging of a grave. Not all graves in his time, of course, were like that. Some were caves. But this is what is meant by the pit. It's a play on the fact that you build a pit and hide it for animals. Our pit is the grave if we're not saved. So there's brought me up out of the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. I give thanks to the Lord that he spared me these last 10 years. And we nearly were killed by elephants in the year 1998. So that's a few more years to be spared. But we've all got something we can praise the Lord about, that we've been delivered from death or near death. Sing unto the Lord, he says, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. He is perfect, he is holy, he is true, he is honorable, he is honest. The remembrance of his holiness, his perfections, give thanks, for a perfect God cares for us imperfect sinners because he's given us to Christ. Sing then. Sing to the Lord, ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So, looking back and going through the experience of illness, or going through the experience of near death, these experiences always seem a long, long time to endure when they're going on. So, what this psalm being about restoration is about, it makes the point that it seems so long when you're going through the experience that we need to be taught and get it into perspective. His anger endureth but a moment. A second? How many seconds in a minute? How many seconds in an hour? How many seconds in 24 hours? Work it out how you like. He's making the point that compare with the whole of life and compare with the whole of eternity, these things are but a small, small fraction of our lives. And certainly our faith is not worth turning overboard because we're getting sick of being painful or ill. His anger endureth but a moment. God is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. And we've not always been believers in him. But he turns aside his anger. His mercies endure forever, as if it's of his mercy that we are not consumed, for his compassions endure forever. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. I very much love a verse that's in Gospel Hymns 445, which is far beyond all comprehension, is Jehovah's covenant love. Now, we know it is true that God knew about us from eternity. He knew who we should be and what we should be like, but we didn't exist. So his choice has nothing to do with our gifts. He doesn't choose us because we're nice people, because we've always kept the law. He doesn't choose us except of his grace and his favour. Well, it's verse 5 of that hymn that I love. Naught foreseen, nothing he foresaw about us. Naught foreseen thy love excited, faith or good desires in me, but because thy grace delighted to be sovereign and free. Free grace is what we believe in. Sovereign grace is what we believe in. Now, why? It's the most marvelous thing in all the world. Now, if it was, does at some time in the past or whenever, God held an interview with five very important people, all of whom tried to persuade him that I was worth saving, who would I owe it to if God yielded to that request? To him or to those who persuaded him? Our salvation rests purely in the desire, the forethought, the delight of God to be sovereign and free, to choose whom he will to be saved. And our strength lies there. It's not us. It's God who wants us. It's God who sent his son to be the saviour of believers across the world. That we're valued, that nothing can take us away from him. We are loved. Our being is rooted in the love of God. Nothing can thwart that. Nothing can change that. And then I thought of the expression grace and favour. Now, they're usually considered, if you like, as words that refer to the same thing and mean the same thing, but there is a difference. I remember visiting Hampton Court, and I remember the guide saying at the time that here were a number of grace and favour apartments, and they were for those ladies in waiting and others who'd served the king or the queen, as it then was, over many years. So they were grace and favour apartments where they could live free and spend the remainder of their days without worry. But you see, The Lord's grace has nothing to do with any service that we have rendered to him. It is different. But the favor of God does reveal his grace. I'm sorry that the word favorite has changed its mind. Our forefathers used the word favorite in some hymns and some theological works. By favorite, they meant those who were the recipients of his favor, but they didn't mean it in the debauched sense that it's used today. Someone who's specially and wrongly loved out of a soft mixing of their temperaments. Never meant favorite in that way. It always meant one who had received the favor of the Lord as we have. But we wouldn't dare call ourselves favorites. It would give a wrong impression nowadays. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. And then the anger and endures but a moment is spelt out a little bit. Weeping may endure for a night. Upset, pain, regret, things that cause tear, but they don't last forever. I think maybe the Lord had this verse in mind, or at least this verse was put there so that the Lord would use it sometimes. But the Lord speaks that we should let not the sun go down upon our wrath. And there are families and people of that sort who keep a thing going for ages and ages and ages and ages. I know something of that. But it's not what the Lord wants. It's not healthy for us or the other people who are angry with us. God's anger endureth for a moment, not forever, for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. Now, the moment you see is characterized here. If we're going through a difficult period, it seems like night. It doesn't seem like day. So the moment spoken of here is a dark moment, a nighttime moment, if you like. His anger endureth but a moment. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. When we're recovered, when the Lord returns to us, is forever. The morning is puts behind all the things that were old and difficult. His anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And it would be very good if we could, when we're going through dark and difficult days, to think of the joy that's coming in the morning. Now, you can, of course, think of the morning of eternal life when we die. But it could also mean that times will change while we're alive. We won't always have this problem, and there will be a joy that comes for later days of our life. But it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? A thing will be over. The difficulties will be over. God will make sure that we are held tight. And however long we have to endure our night, there will be joy for the morning of eternity. And in my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved. My prosperity. I said, I shall never be moved. Firm was my strength as Isaac was. My day was bright, and I presumed 'twould ne'er be night. Proudly I said within my heart, pleasure and peace shall not depart. But I forgot. I forgot 'twas thine arm strong which made my mountain stand so long. One of the great problems with human nature is that we take things for granted till we lose them. We do take things for granted. And the reason that I read 2 Peter chapter 3 to you was concerning this theme of taking things for granted. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Now, our lives seem a long time. And you may think that there are not going to be any vagaries in your life that will change. We are permitted to see a year pass by. We are permitted to see winter. We're permitted to see spring. We're permitted to see summer. And we're permitted to see harvest. And what that teaches us is that a complete cycle, which has gone through in a year, is to warn us that there'll be a complete cycle in our 70, 80, 90 years. Or less. It would be very easy for us to think things are always going to be as they've always been. But it's by the Lord's grace, by the Lord's favour, that things are as they are now. Now look at the scope of what Peter says. They are wrong to think that things have always been the same. Because prior to the time of the flood, it was all different. That was a long while ago, wasn't it? Could you not excuse those of the 5th century BC and the 10th century AD from thinking everything was going on the same? Well, there are wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes that make it so that it's not quite the same, just to keep us from taking everything for granted. But what we have here in Peter is that despite this world going back to the days of Noah as it now is, it's reserved, kept in store against the day of Christ's return and fire. It's not always going to be what it's like now. We do well in our lives if we don't take things for granted. Now, of course, the words that were given by the Lord in Genesis 8 to Noah are true for long, long periods while the earth remaineth. But notice only then, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That was new. We're familiar with it, but it's only for while the earth remaineth. There's going to be a cataclysmic change. We ought not to take anything for granted. Now, this was David's great error. His anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In my prosperity, I said to myself, I shall never be moved. God said to his ancient people, that if they got fat, that is to say, if they prospered, they would forget him. It's the danger of prosperity. It's the danger of the people who live in nice houses in Friston. It's the dangers of those who gain wealth. It's the dangers of those who've got what they want, whatever it is, to think that that prosperity is permanent. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. And then this happened, or that happened. Whether it was the matter of Absalom, or whether it was the matter of Joab, whatever. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I had to learn the hard way that it wasn't by right. The things aren't always going to be the same, that life moves on. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Things are going to go on now, nicely, like they've nearly always done. And then I realized, Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. There could be a reference here to Mount Zion, if it was at the time that was spoken of, when he inherited the 12 tribes. However, I think mountain here is picture language. And a mountain in scripture always means, as you can imagine, strength. My mountain is physical strength of body. And when the mountains of Israel are addressed in scripture, it is the leaders in full exercise of all their earthly wisdom. So mountains stand for bodily, physical, mental strength, whatever. Lord, it's by thy favor that thou hast made my mountain, my being, my life, my intellect to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled. I thought it was going to go on forever, and suddenly you withdrew all the good things, or some of them. Now, life can change in an instant, can't it? It can change with a heart attack, it can change with a stroke, can change with an accident. Things that earlier in the day were not considered possible can happen. And David is confessing that he thought he was never going to be in a position of change, thought it was all going to be wonderful for him. And then something went wrong. And the Lord removed his face. And he was troubled. Everything began to go askew. I cried to the Lord, and he tells us something of how to pray. I cried to thee, O Lord. That was a good thing to do, of course. Hope we pray whenever we have any sort of slight change in our situation that could lead to other things. I cried to thee, O Lord, and said unto the Lord, I made application. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Now, again, he's speaking about his earthly body. When our soul goes at death to be with the Lord, there'll be a lot of profit, because we shall sing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But we're told about death from a human point of view, that in that very moment our thoughts perish. And this is what David is meaning. If my mortal body ceases, I'll be no more talk, no more composing of psalms, no more ruling of the nation. And what profit does that bring to the situation in which you've placed me, if that's the case? What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, when I go down to the grave, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Well, if he was referring to his soul, the answer is yes. But he doesn't mean that. He means what we would call his earthly existence. I cried, Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Be thou my helper. And he describes then what great relief he had when he was restored. Now, it's different in every one of us, and some of us may not be spared to continue. But if we pray to the Lord and he delivers us from any situation. And the more worrying and disturbing it was, the more we will feel the exhilaration of being set free. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Isn't it lovely when the heart dances? Thou hast put off my sackcloth. God has done it. I put on mourning. I was mourning all day long about the things that were going wrong and everything. But you've put all that off by your action of restoring me. And you've girded me with gladness. Instead of going about with a mourning face and a mourning feeling, I've got a glad feeling, a glad face, glad work to do. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. Well, last week we did Psalm 16. And in verse 9 we read, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." And I said that, as in other places in Scripture, glory sometimes means the tongue. I find that interesting, bearing in mind what James says about the tongue. But the tongue can be man's glory because he praises God with it. And it is the tongue that is meant here. To the end that my tongue, my glory, may sing praise to thee and not be silent. Singing praise in the congregation, singing praise unaccompanied when nobody else is about in the room. It's that sort of a psalm. To the end, I pray to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. Lord my God, I will give thee thanks unto thee forever and ever. He may just mean his earthly life, but as Christians we read that, of course, when his soul went to be with the Lord, the thoughts, the songs, praise that he'd begun on earth were continued perfectly in heaven, and so it shall be with us. We shall praise the Lord forever and ever. Now, we did our best to praise earlier. We do every time we sing on the Lord's Day, but sometimes it's not that inspired. But one day there will be a praise of the Lord that will move our hearts and our souls to be thoroughly taken up with the Lord for all his goodness and his gladness. Now, I've chosen a hymn from